Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hello, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. So good to have you with me as we look into the aftermath of the death of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Let's pray together as we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, now that the patriarch Jacob has died and has been buried back in the Promised Land, Joseph and his brothers head back to Egypt. Let's pick up the scripture in Genesis chapter 50, the final chapter of the book of Genesis, starting with verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he reassured them and comforted them. Okay, so that was Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. Let's break this down a little bit and talk about what this means for our lives today. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio with Cale Clark, your host. Okay, so one thing we have to remember here is that even though Joseph did forgive them before, and you might remember that, of course, back in chapter 45, the big reveal, he reveals his identity to them. Don't forget, they were in stunned silence. Nowhere in the text does it say that they actually asked for his forgiveness. So it's quite possible that all these years, 17 years have gone by since they reconciled. Don't forget, their consciences were maybe still roiling within them. They weren't at peace. Maybe they were still wondering what was going to happen when Jacob passes away. Is he going to then take vengeance on us? Did he really mean it when he said that we were forgiven? And maybe they were thinking along the lines of Esau way back when Jacob had tricked him. Esau said to himself back in chapter 27, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Maybe that's what the brothers of Joseph were thinking. Once the funeral's over, the days of mourning have passed, there are going to be a few other funerals, namely ours. Well, they need not have worried, as we're about to find out. And so in verses 16 and 17 here of Genesis 50, they're even afraid to talk to Joseph personally. They actually have to send a messenger to him saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And hey, what they're doing, they're bringing God into the equation here. "Hey, on account of the God of your father Jacob, please, please forgive us." This idea that God, appealing to God, that might even be better than appealing to the fact that they are his brothers. Really, they gave up the right to be his brothers by what they had done to Joseph. And it's almost like they're kind of fudging the truth here, maybe. We don't really know for sure, but did Jacob really say that? Did Jacob really say, "Hey, go to Joseph, ask him to forgive you"? Some rabbis think And Nahum Sarna, in his commentary on Genesis, he thinks that maybe they're kind of fudging this a little bit. Maybe Jacob never really knew that Joseph was sold into slavery, because he never talked about that in his testament, in his last will and testament on his deathbed. Jacob never mentions this fact, so maybe they kept that from him, who knows, to keep his heart from being broken even more. So Joseph gets the message that they want to be forgiven, and he is really emotional about this. He breaks down and he cries and he says, guys, come here. Don't worry. I'm going to forgive you. I have forgiven you. And he says in verses 19 and 20, fear not. Don't be afraid. Have no fear. For I am not in the place of God. You meant evil against me. He doesn't minimize this fact. Joseph doesn't minimize what they did was pure evil. But he says God meant it for good. God used the situation for good. He's the ultimate chess master to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If Joseph hadn't wound up in Egypt, he would not have been able to save so many people from the deadly famine, including his own family. So God was superintending the events. Evil is still evil. There's no minimizing that. But he is above and beyond all of this. And so Joseph, as Nahum Sarna says, he just want to take revenge on these guys. The very idea, the very concept of seeking vengeance is offensive to Joseph, to his personal theology. That's God's prerogative, to take vengeance, to vindicate, to punish. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And again, God is going to judge. His judgment is perfect. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But don't forget that God can use even the evil purposes of people as an instrument for his good, because God's wisdom is far beyond anything we can cook up for ourselves. And what we might think are random incidents or things that are out of control, maybe even out of God's control, it's not. When you look at things from the perspective of God, from this bird's eye view, we see that he's working everything out for his glory. In the book of Proverbs, there are several proverbs that attest to this. They're very meaningful. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You might cook up your own plan for your life, and it's good to make plans. It would be irresponsible not to, but understand that ultimately God is in control here. In Proverbs 19:21, it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. It's God's will that will prevail. And in Proverbs 20:24, it says, a man's steps are ordered by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Well, we can only really understand by appealing to God. And so Joseph says in verse 21, he finishes off by saying, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your families when we get back to Egypt. Don't worry. And this may be, again, some commentators say that this might be a bit of a hint to what's to come. Why would he need to reassure them he's going to take care of them in Egypt? Well, maybe the tide of sentiment is turning against the Israelites in Egypt. Maybe this is a hint that people are starting to resent them a little bit, how prosperous God has made them despite the famine. They're becoming very numerous. Maybe the tide of public opinion is turning against the Israelites, which will eventually lead to them becoming enslaved in Egypt. And that, of course, is all dealt with in the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. So how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, this comment by Joseph, have no fear. The very idea that he was going to take vengeance on his brothers, again, was really offensive to Joseph. I mean, come on, you guys should know my character by now. And this very much reminds us of what St. Paul writes to us, to the Romans, and also to us by extension, of course. In Romans chapter 12, St. Paul writes, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. And Joseph certainly was patient in his tribulation, wasn't he? Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. practice hospitality. But then he goes on to say this. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This very much makes me think about the attitude of Joseph. Folks, we can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. Just as God did with the brothers of Joseph. They eventually repented for what they had done, especially Judah. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He was kind of a Judas figure, if you will, selling his brother for a few pieces of silver. And then he becomes a Jesus figure. God transforms his heart. And then at the end of the day, Judah is willing to give his life for his brother Benjamin to become a slave, to take his place. And so God changed his heart. Our only job is to live peaceably with people as much as we can, as much as it depends on us, as Paul says. We have to pray for people and just try our best not to give them a reason to be mad at us. And sometimes when people are angry with us, it is our fault because we're rude or the way that we live, we've offended people. We don't want to be needlessly offensive to people. If the gospel offends people, so be it. We have to leave the results with God. But sometimes there's nothing we can do. No matter, it's not our fault. Sometimes people are going to be angry with us. They're going to be mean to us, or they're not going to like us. And it has nothing to do with who we are. Or maybe it is. Maybe they hate the fact that we're Catholics. I don't know. But St. Jose Maria, in The Way, talks about this in point number 20 in this book of spiritual maxims. He says, you clash with the character of one person or another. It has to be that way. You are not a dollar bill to be liked by everyone. Besides, without those clashes which arise in dealing with your neighbors, how could you ever lose the sharp corners, the edges, imperfections and defects of your character, and acquire the order, the smoothness, and the firm mildness of charity? Of perfection. If your character and that of those around you were soft and sweet like marshmallows, you would never become a saint. Those are really wise words from St. Jose Maria. You're not a dollar bill to be liked by everyone. Some people aren't going to like you. And it's those very conflicts that can sometimes rub off the hard edges of our character if we respond the way God calls us to. So we have to leave vengeance to God, just as Joseph did. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it reminds us that God's justice, we let him take care of these things because his justice is perfect. Ours is often tainted with human motives and sin. In Deuteronomy 32, 4, it says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. It's far better to trust in God to do that work because he's going to judge perfectly. No one who's in hell will say, I don't really deserve this. God made a mistake. So these words and what St. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, that reminds us that we've got to trust in God when we're being treated unjustly. And in fact, we have to try to do good even to our enemies. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. And anybody who suffers on behalf of Jesus will be rewarded in the next life. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of that. So again, not just refrain from taking vengeance, but we actually have to do good to our enemies. We have to love them in action. That is really tough. That is supernatural. That's not natural. We naturally love the people who love us, do good to the people who do good to you. But Jesus says, if you do that, you're no better than the pagans. Everybody does that. You've got to go above and beyond. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He does good, causes the rain to fall on the evil and on the good. He blesses people who at the moment are offending him. And hopefully they'll repent. That's why he's long-suffering. He hopes that they will. And this is why St. Paul says, when you do good to your enemy, when he's hungry, you feed him, and things like that, such things will, quote-unquote, heap burning coals upon their heads. Now, what does this actually mean? By the way, that's actually a quote from the book of Proverbs as well that St. Paul is giving. And it's from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So that's Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So what does this mean, really? This idea of doing good to your enemies, heaping burning coals on their head. It could mean that when we're kind to them, that actually kind of heaps up more judgment on them, these burning coals. And not only is God going to really be just in dealing with them and their actions towards other people, but when we do good to them, it almost makes it even worse. They haven't just done bad things to us. We've responded with love, and that makes their punishment even worse in a sense. Or it could also mean that maybe you've had an experience of this happening. When you do good to an enemy, sometimes it changes them. Sometimes they actually say, what's going on here? They feel shame, and they can be converted. The Spirit can help them to repent. It's a lot like that scene in Les Miserables when Jean Valjean, who is living this life of crime, he steals from the bishop. He gets caught. The bishop has been kind to him, has taken him in. He steals his stuff. The police catch him. They want to put him in the dungeon and throw away the key. The bishop has a chance to absolutely drop the hammer on Jean Valjean. But instead of condemning him, he says, hey, you forgot the candlesticks. Don't forget, I gave you all this stuff. You said you're going to take it and use it to make yourself an honest man. Now, that didn't actually happen, but this is what the bishop does. And Jean Valjean cannot comprehend the mercy that he's been shown by the bishop. He literally spares him. And he does change. God uses that to change his heart. Just like Judah was transformed by the mercy of Joseph. So this is what we have to do. When people wrong us, we can't seek vengeance. We've got to pray for them. We've got to ask God to deal with their hearts, move them to repentance, and trust everything to him. And this doesn't mean that there may be a time in our lives for criminal justice to be pursued or lawsuits to be filed if necessary. We may have to do that. But it does mean that we have to forgive. We have to forgive. Sometimes consequences have to be dealt with at a human level for sure. But our job is to forgive and pray for the salvation of all people, even our enemies. And so that's what's here. So that's one thing we can get out of this passage of Joseph once again forgiving his brothers. This also makes me think very much of the passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, the famous account of the woman caught in adultery. And what Jesus does with her, it really explains a lot about the relationship between God's justice and his mercy. And you recall, you can look up that scripture for yourself. I think you know it well. When Jesus spends the night on the Mount of Olives, he shows up in the temple the next day, begins teaching, as was his custom. And the Pharisees have set this trap for him. They've caught a woman in the very act of adultery. Now, how on earth would they be able to do this? Unless maybe they set up the whole thing. Maybe the whole thing was a setup. And by the way, where was the guy who was also part of the adultery? He's not brought. So this woman was set up and framed. And of course, they say in the Law of Moses, teacher, this woman should be stoned. What do you think? And this is the famous scene where Jesus just kind of bends down. He doesn't say anything at first. He just starts writing on the ground with his finger. Nobody knows what he was writing. If you ever hear somebody who says that, oh, he was writing the sins of all the guys, or he was writing down the Ten Commandments, nobody knows. Nobody knows. It's going to have to be a mystery. But Jesus does finally stand up and say, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And of course, they all drop their rocks, starting with the oldest, because they're the ones with the most experience, the most experience with life and sin. They know their human frailty, and they know he's right. And they just drop their stone and walk away, and then everybody else does eventually as well. Until only Jesus and the woman are there, and Jesus says, hey, where have all your accusers gone? She says, they're gone. No, nobody's left to condemn me. And Jesus says, neither do I. But go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So he doesn't minimize the sin. Just as Joseph with his brothers, he didn't minimize the sin. He said, you did evil to me. What you did was evil. But God used it for good, to bring about good. God superintended this process here. So this is what's going on. And St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great doctors of the church, one of the greatest minds in the history of the church, he talks about how this interplay of the mercy and yet the justice of the Messiah comes into play here. And when he was preaching on this passage, St. Augustine talked about how the book of Psalms said that when the Messiah would come, there'd be three characteristics that we could expect of the Messiah: truthfulness, meekness, and righteousness. And he said that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was doing all three of these things. He taught the truth, truthfulness. He was very gentle and meek, showed a lot of mercy, obviously, we know that. And he was righteous. His whole message is about righteousness. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They probably didn't want to hear that. And so they were envious of him. They tried to destroy him. And hence the trap that they bring up here. So they put Jesus in an almost impossible situation. If Jesus says, oh, the law of Moses, she doesn't deserve to be stoned to death, then he'd be rejecting the law. He can't be just. He can't reject the law of Moses and still be the Messiah. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, you should stone her to death, then what about his mercy? How can you be this Messiah of mercy? And one of the reasons why people believed in Jesus and looked to him was because of the hope that his mercy and gentleness provided. So, of course, Jesus has the perfect response. This is heavenly wisdom, of course. It's like render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You can't outsmart Jesus. You can't trap him. And what a perfect response. He didn't say anything. He didn't say that the law was wrong. He didn't say she didn't deserve to be stoned. But he put it back on his accusers. Hey, every time you point the finger at someone, there are at least three fingers pointing back at you. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. So St. Augustine said, hey, Jesus was basically saying, you either let this woman go, or together you can be stoned along with her. Because if you examine your hearts and your consciences, you know that you've done things to offend God. And really, if God was being completely dropping the hammer of justice on you, you wouldn't survive. And this is a good lesson for us, too, because a lot of times we say to God, why don't you deal with all the injustice in the world right now? Just stamp it out. Well, if you were to do that, how many of us would still be around? Look in the mirror. Examine your conscience. St. Augustine said, Jesus didn't condemn the person. He condemned the sin, but not the person. We have such a problem with that, separating the person from the act. And so Jesus gave her some room to correct her life, but he said, don't sin anymore. He is a God of justice. So if she were to fail to repent, if she were to go back to her old ways, she would be in line for judgment. And so we've got to walk that middle road. G.K. Chesterton said, you know, the two sins we have to avoid, which are like ditches on either side of the road, there are a lot of sins we have to avoid, but he said, you've got to avoid the sin of presumption. This idea that God must forgive me no matter what I do. I can just let my desires run free and God has to forgive me in the end because he's a God of mercy. And the ditch on the other side of the road is despair. This idea that God can't forgive me or he won't forgive me. I've done something so terrible. Maybe that's what Joseph's brothers thought. There's no way Joseph really means it. How could he possibly forgive me for what I've done? And even a lot of Catholics, after they go to confession, they doubt, did God really forgive me? Maybe he didn't. No, you have to trust in his mercy. So despair is also really bad. This idea that God can't forgive me, because then you're never going to ask for his forgiveness. It's like not believing the doctor when he says, if you don't get a heart transplant, you're going to die. Well, if you don't trust the doctor, if you think he's really going to kill you on the operating table, then you're never going to get that life-saving surgery. And this is really what confession is all about. We've got to do it. The scripture says God wants to give us a new heart and a new spirit. So that's it. So if your problem is presumption, you got to think about God's justice. If your problem is despair, you got to trust in God's mercy. Mercy wins. Divine mercy is God's greatest attribute. Mercy is more fundamental than the justice of God. Justice is not forgotten, though. Don't forget. It's part of God's mercy that Jesus pays the penalty on our behalf. You can either pay the penalty for your own sin, or you can allow Jesus to pay it. Jesus, the innocent one, suffers the just penalty for our rejection of God. And this calls us to conversion. Go and sin no more. All right, one last thing we've got to deal with here. When Joseph says to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We've got to talk a little bit about God's providence and surfing and spirituality. Dr. Peter Kraft recently was on the Cale Clark Show, the other program that I host on Relevant Radio, and we talked a little bit about this. He, even though he's in his 80s, he still loves surfing and what it teaches us about God. And water is very much a substance associated with spirituality. The calmness of a pond can really reflect the sun, and the peace in our soul has to be like that as well. But sometimes the waves can help too in a different way. We often have sound machines that feature crashing wave noises just to help us to be peaceful. And Dr. Kraft said, a wave is an amazing thing. It's dynamic and static at the same time. And it's incredibly powerful. If you go with the wave, it helps you when you're surfing. If you go against it, you're going to wipe out. And he talked about abandonment to divine providence. Surfing and abandonment to God's providence are very much related. He said, God's providence, Dr. Kraft said, God's providence is like the wind. It raises the waves of your life, and everything comes from him. If you go with the wave, you'll succeed. If you don't, you won't. And that's the secret of joy. That's not naive, he said. It's rational, because if there's a God at all, he's got to be all good so that he can will our good. He's also got to be all powerful so that he can do whatever he wills. He also needs to be all wise so that he knows what's really for our good. He said the most logical belief in the world is to believe what the hardest thing is to believe, which is Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for the good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Amazing. So when we keep our focus on that, the path to joy comes in going with the waves, keeping your focus on Christ in the joys and challenges of life. And this all comes from God. Every wave of your life is from God. That's what Joseph knew. That was ultimately meant for good, for the good of many. And so we've got to trust in God's providence in our lives as well. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me on The Faith Explained today. If you missed a podcast from the Genesis series, check them out at relevantradio.com or through the app or wherever you get your podcasts. And please give them a rating and share them with a friend. God bless you. We'll see you in the next one.